This morning, in our study of the book of Revelation chapter 19, I'd like to begin with an illustration, if I may. And it's probably the most fitting illustration. You probably already figure the illustration that I'm going to give. George Frideric Handel was one of the greatest composers in all of music history. He was a composer of the Baroque period, and Handel composed Messiah, the English language oratorio, in 1741. After initially modest public reception, the oratorio gained in popularity and eventually became one of the best known and most frequently performed choral pieces in Western music and is one of the best Handel works. The Hallelujah Chorus is one of the most famous pieces of the Baroque choral music and the most widely known section of the work. It, by the way, is not the climax of Handel's Messiah, but it is certainly one of them and one of the ones that are remembered the most. When composing the celebrated Hallelujah Chorus, Handel said, "It was as if I saw God on his throne and all his angels around him." You appreciate Handel's Christianity. Handel's Messiah has been described by an early music scholar, Richard Luckett, as a commentary on Jesus Christ, particularly his nativity, passion, resurrection, and ascension. Beginning with God's promises as spoken by the prophets and ending with Christ's glorification in heaven. Contained in Handel's Messiah are 43 verses from the Old Testament, 30 verses from the New Testament, making it a total of 73 verses. There are basically three parts, as you probably well know, to the Messiah. Part one is the promise and anticipation of Messiah. Part two is the passage and resurrection of Messiah. Part three is the triumph over death by the Messiah. And toward the end of part two, as part two ends, that is when the famous Hallelujah Chorus comes in. It culminates with the words, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is taken from Revelation 19:6, which is found in our text this morning. So I've entitled these six verses, Heaven's Hallelujah Chorus. If you would, turn to Revelation 19:1 if you have not already done so. Let me read these verses again. And as we do, we're going to look this morning at the hallelujah meaning. What's the meaning of hallelujah? And we're going to see several reasons why they are singing or saying hallelujah in heaven. It is hallelujah for salvation, verse 1. Hallelujah for judgment, verses 2 and 3. Hallelujah by the 24 elders, verse 4. Hallelujah in heavenly praise, verse 5. And hallelujah for the Lord's reign in verse 6. And so it says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's go before the Lord. Father, all of your scripture is so important. And Lord, it's true that on that particular Sunday, the passage that I'm preaching seems the most important of all. But truly, this is important, Lord. Why do we have the hallelujahs here? Why is heaven praising you, Lord? I think we know. And Lord, the text shows us. And I asked you to give us wisdom of this text. But not only that, of the future, of what believers in heaven will do. And not only that, but also how we are to live now in this life before you. This is the joy of the Lord, is to be seen in our lives regardless of what's going on. And Father, we'll thank you for this and ask that the Holy Spirit will guide my lips and guide my preaching so that the body of Christ is equipped and matured. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just before we get into the meat of it, I do want to just look at a few charts just to show quickly where we've been and where we are in the book of Revelation. You remember chapters 1 through 3? That was the letters to the church. That's the church age. We're still in it, and those letters apply to us. Chapter 4 through 5, I believe, with the introduction of the 24 elders, I believe that they represent the church, and we've talked about that. And so from chapter 4 on, we see the church in heaven. By the way, there are no other depictions of the church on earth after chapter 4. There is in chapters 1 through 3. But after chapter 4, it's always a heavenly view. And then chapter 6 through 18. Notice how a little space I gave it in this chart. And yet we've spent close to a year talking about the largest part in the book of Revelation, the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. It's the seven-year period of tribulation. Jeremiah called it Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. Daniel calls it the 70th week out of his 70 weeks. And by the way, we're right in the middle of that in our study in Daniel. This Wednesday, we'll be studying verse 27, the 70th week of Daniel. We have now entered chapter 19, and it's the glorious chapter, because in this chapter, we're going to see the return of Christ. In a sense, he is going to put an end to the tribulation. He's going to be the end part of it, because in there is going to be the battle of Armageddon. So we don't have all the details right there, but that is the major thing, and that's what many in the Old Testament and the New Testament writers have called us to look forward to. And I'm looking forward to going through this chapter. And then we'll proceed on with the millennial kingdom mentioned in chapter 20. The great white throne judgment mentioned in chapter 20. And chapter 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. You know, we're past the tribulation. We're not past judgment yet, but we're past the tribulation. And I know many of you are going, hallelujah. And it really is a joy to preach on this turn of the narrative in the book of Revelation. But quickly, let's just kind of zoom in here. So we've just finished up with the harlot and the beast, chapter 17, the fall of Babylon, chapter 18. It's the fall of the religious system and the fall of the commercial system, all under the rule of the Antichrist. It's man's greatest empire in human history, but it fell. No wonder verses 1 through 6 begin with heaven's hallelujah. But there's another hallelujah that we won't cover today. We will next week, Lord willing, verses 7 through 10, the marriage of the Lamb. Hallelujah. And then will come the return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. And chapter 19 will close with the lake of fire and the Antichrist and the false prophet being thrown into it. Well, with that, let's begin. And I'd like to begin with the hallelujah's meaning. If you think of the word hallelujah, you might say, well, you know, it's akin to many other praise words and praise phrases. It actually isn't. It's actually a special word, a revered word in the scriptures. One might even call it a sacred word. Well, let's just take a look at it. Well, hallelujah is actually two Hebrew words. Two Hebrew words with either a space in between or a hyphen in between. But because it was probably mentioned so often as the Jewish people were singing the Hallel Psalms during their feast, it is now hallelujah, and it seems so appropriate to say it in one word. What does it mean? Well, Hallel or hallelujah means praise. And Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. So it means praise Yahweh. The Old Testament, in most versions and their translations, translate it praise the Lord. I think it should have been translated hallelujah, but you would have had to put a mark in the margin saying, well, yes, but hallelujah means praise the Lord. What we have with this word is it's like a liturgical interjection, like amen. We see that in certain religious writings, amen. Well, that's what hallelujah is. In fact, we have a number of psalms that are hallelujah psalms. In fact, there's only 24 times this Hebrew words are mentioned in the Old Testament, and they're all in the Psalms. And so these psalms have come to be called the hallelujah psalms. Now, what psalms are they? Well, they're Psalm 104 to 106, Psalm 111 to 113, Psalm 115 to 117, Psalm 135, and Psalm 146 to 150. Now, it's very interesting because some of these hallelujah psalms begin with the word hallelujah. Some of them close with the word hallelujah. Some of the psalms begin with it and close with it. By the way, depending on what version you have, when you're looking in the Old Testament and you see praise the Lord, the particular word hallelujah is praise the Lord with an exclamation mark at the end. That's one way in which the translators tried to communicate that this is not just your ordinary run-of-the-mill praise the Lord, which there are other words for, but it is praise the Lord. Now, let's turn to Psalm 106:48 as an example. Psalm 106:48, part of the hallelujah psalms, and I will try to translate the hallelujah as a hallelujah. So in Psalm 106, verse 48, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let the people say, Amen, hallelujah." So there, it's at the very end. Now, just turn ahead to Psalm 113. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 1, it begins with the hallelujah. And so this is how it reads. Hallelujah! Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And then there are certain psalms, like Psalm 150, which I won't have you turn, that it begins with hallelujah and ends with hallelujah. Now, these psalms have been special to the Jewish people. In fact, there's a section of them that are called the Hallel Psalms, and Hallel means praise. And this section of scripture was their songbook. And whenever they met for feasts like the Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and the dedication, they would sing these songs. They would sing the psalms. They were not only called Hallel for praise, but some of them were called Egyptian Hallel, meaning that when Israel was delivered out of the hand of Egypt, we see many of these psalms became very precious of God's deliverance. Now, So, there's 24 in the Old Testament. They're all in Psalms. They're all the Hallelujah Psalms. Some of them are the Hallel Psalms. What about the New Testament? Four times. In one book, in one chapter, and that's the chapter we're studying. Revelation chapter 1 through 6. It's chapter 19. So verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6, Hallelujah is mentioned. And so this is giving us an idea that not just anybody or at any time should say, well, Hallelujah, like the guy that bought a horse off of a Christian. And the guy said, he's a great horse, but we're Christians and we trained him with Christian phrases. And when you want him to go, you have to say Hallelujah. And when you want him to stop, you have to say Deuteronomy. You remember that? Just make sure you remember that. So he buys the horse and he goes and he takes the horse out for a ride one day. And he says, let's see how this works. Hallelujah. And the horse begins to jog. And he says, Hallelujah. And now the horse begins to run. And he says, Hallelujah. And then the horse begins to gallop. And this is great. And about that time, there is a cliff coming up. And he can't remember what the word is to stop. Genesis, no. Exodus, Leviticus, no. Numbers, no. Deuteronomy. And just at the very moment he was coming to the edge of the cliff, the horse comes to a stop. The man takes a handkerchief out of his pocket, wipes the sweat off his brow, and says, Hallelujah. So it's not to be in that type of a sense. I'm not going to say it's a sacred word in the sense like the name God, Yahweh, but it is a revered word, and it was meant for special occasions. And here it was reserved for Revelation chapter 19. The significance of Hallelujah in Revelation 19 is that it is an important turn in the narrative because it is in anticipation of the end of the tribulation and the return of Christ. In addition, it's a special praise toward God who brought salvation and deliverance to his people during the tribulation as well as judgments to his enemies. So let's pick it up then in verse 1. And in verse 1, we're going to see Hallelujah for salvation. Here are the reasons why those in heaven are saying Hallelujah. It begins with after these things. That's a familiar phrase as we study the book of Revelation. We've seen it numerous times. It means it's a turn in narrative. Let me show you something else, John, is the idea. And he said, I heard something like a loud voice, singular, of a great multitude in heaven. Now that's not a contradiction. That means that they were all singing together. But it was a loud voice of a great multitude. Now, who are the individuals that make up that multitude? We don't really know. It doesn't really say. The best guesses from, I think, some of the best commentaries are that it's the angelic realm. It's all of these angels and myriads of angels that there are. We learn in the book of Revelation of how many demons there are, and they're out at this time during Babylon, while Babylon was going on, but Babylon has been brought to destruction. Well, now, that was only a third of the angelic realm. They were demons. They followed Satan. Now the two-thirds in their immensity, their loud voice, great multitude. Some say they're singing, and I really don't have a problem with that. The text says that they were saying. It may be an oratorio. It may be that there's reciting or recitation in the midst of the singing. But whatever it is, they're about to say that word. That special word, that revered word, only used in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, Hallelujah. It's a call of attention, it's a call to praise, and now the question is, why are we praising God? For what purpose? And they say, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, when we talk about salvation in the Old Testament, many times that's referred to the idea of deliverance. Now, does it rule out salvation of the soul? No. In fact, you can't have any kind of deliverance unless you base it on the atonement of Christ. So in my mind, I'm always thinking of the atonement for sure, but I do think the emphasis here in Revelation, because of what they've just gone through, the tribulation, is just like the Old Testament. Salvation here has the idea of deliverance. By the way, Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." That's the idea of deliverance. And I think that's what we have. Now, what is this idea of salvation and deliverance? Well, it's the deliverance out of this great tribulation. It's the salvation of the Lord about to come. But there are a few verses that I just would like to check out. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 11:15. Now, this ought to be a familiar verse, one, because we've gone through it already, and two, because you may recognize it in Handel's Messiah. This is part of the words. In fact, this verse is used some 16 times in the Hallelujah chorus. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Now, you remember, this happened in chapter 11. It wasn't over then. And so this was a proleptic prophecy or proclamation. It's a prophecy that deals with it as with it's already happened, even though it's still going to happen in the future. And we saw several of those. But when we come to chapter 19, it's no longer proleptic. It is about to happen, or it has just happened. So this great verse here, "He will reign forever and ever." And by the way, as I think about Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus, he really did understand the scriptures, and he understood, I think, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, on this side of heaven, that may be the best musical description of these verses. But I don't think even Handel's Messiah compares to the actual event that's happening that we're studying at the moment. We see it's not just salvation, but we see its glory, we see its power. And of course, the glory, I think of the glory as it's the credit and the glory of the Lord. It's solely his. Yes, he may have used other agents like angels at times. He may have used the 144,000. He may have used the two witnesses. But nevertheless, it's his orchestration, his sovereignty, and the glory goes to him. And we see even in the Hallel Psalms and the Hallelujah Psalms, we even see such things. Psalm 106 says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And of course, the power is exalting God in the fact that he is omnipotent, which means all powerful. "There is nothing my God cannot do." He is all-powerful, and he has brought about salvation with the first coming of Christ and the completion of it with the second coming of Christ. So the first hallelujah is for salvation. Now look at verses 2 and 3. This is the hallelujah for judgment. So as I'm studying these verses, and I'm thinking, this is great. You know, I might have come to be called and known as the pastor of judgment. You know, Jeremiah, Daniel, Revelation. Come on, will you let up? And I'm thinking, yeah, it's time for me to let up. And here we are, the hallelujah chorus in heaven. And all of a sudden, we have a hallelujah for judgment. And you know, as I think about that, we can't make God to be the God who we want him to be. He is a loving God, and we'll never be able to change that. But he also is a holy God and a God of judgment. And there really must be judgment. In order for him to put an end, a complete end to all of it, he's got to, in detail, judge all sin. Now, this is talking about the judgment of Babylon. So, now you know why 18 and 19 are connected together and why these verses are, because Babylon was just destroyed. Babylon was judged. And we're going to hear a little bit about that judgment. And this is one of the reasons why they're saying hallelujah. Hallelujah, because of judgment. Look at verses 2. Let's just look at verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. In other words, God's judgments are true and righteous because God is true and righteous. And you're just not going to change that. You can't change that. Whatever individual has not come to Christ is in essence rejecting Christ, and in rejecting Christ, there is nothing other than judgment. It doesn't matter if we say, but what about if he's a God of love? Well, he is a God of love, but he's also a holy God, a God of truth. He's a God of truth. He doesn't mingle and mix the truth, and he's a God of righteousness. You know, you think about the world that we live in today and the unrighteousness that we see, and it just seems to be multiplying. There's coming a day. It's being mentioned here. There's coming a time when all unrighteousness will be put away. You know, your soul is saying, oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. Well, in order for that to be accomplished, the righteous God must judge it and put it away. And as his people, we should understand that. Not only understand it, but we should say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord for this judgment. Now notice the judgment is upon the great harlot, which in chapter 17 was the false religious system. And I just want to make a moment here, a pause on this. You know, in God's point of view, all sin is worthy of judgment. But there is something that I think is especially worthy of judgment, and that is false religion. False religion is what is emphasized here. What about the idea of the greed of the commercial city, all the kings crying, the merchants crying because it's up in smoke? What about all that? He emphasizes the false religion. And if you think about it, when we started studying Babylon, it began in the book of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. It began that there were seeds of the false religion that went all the way through time and ends up in the end of time at the end of tribulation. But it's judged. It's judged. This false religion is judged. And by the way, I think that's one of the reasons why we at the church, as believers, ought to always be on guard for false religion. Don't ever adopt the attitude, well, it's okay. Now, I agree. There are some things that we can agree to disagree on. But I'm talking about the essentials and the majors. They cannot be compromised, like our salvation, like the belief that the Bible is God's word. All of these things cannot be compromised, and false religion does that. It also compromises who is the Lord Jesus Christ. False religion will say that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That is false. And in this, in the great harlot, all of this is coming out, and all of this is being judged for her immorality, which, as we said before, was really spiritual adultery. But there's something else that there's judgment for. Notice what it says. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. What is this, the fourth or fifth time we're talking about this? Wouldn't you think that a pastor would just talk about it once, mention all the references so that we can just go by? But John didn't write it that way. John didn't write it that way so that you would put it one time and not ever remember it again. There is something special about God's judgment against those who martyr his people, who persecute his people. It's all through the book of Revelation. Now, it's in regards to the tribulation, so it's letting us know how horrific that martyrdom is. But any martyrdom in any age is horrific. And God has sent a clear message that He is going to avenge their blood. Now, I'm going to look at it again. How about turning with me again to Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6. It seems like every so often we have to turn here. But this is one of the things that they are saying hallelujah for. They understand that it requires an extreme word of praise. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true?'" And by the way, I'm going to say it again. This is not believers who are complaining and bellyaching. They are in heaven. They are perfected. There is a righteous sense in which they're asking God, "How long will there be a delay until you avenge the blood of your people, until you judge those who martyr your people? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Well, that's over. That's been done. And there's still more judgment. This isn't the end of all judgment, but there is a sense that this is the end of the tribulation. So we see that. Now look at verse 3. How important is judgment? Well, you get a second hallelujah. Judgment receives two hallelujahs. And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." So not only was God's judgment on Babylon righteous and true, but it's telling us here that it's final and permanent and irreversible. Now we have a picture of that as we're trying to study and imagine all this. But those who go through the tribulation saints, they will understand this. There will be just the greatest joy and praise of the Lord when Babylon is judged. Now notice it says her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now this phrase is going to be a phrase that refers to eternal punishment. But that's on individuals. This is a city and a system. So it's not talking about eternal punishment in hell. It's talking about a permanent ending. That's what it means here, that her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's done. It's over. It will never happen again. Man's greatest empire, I might say that man's greatest evil empire, under the most evil ruler, with the widest followers in the entire world, has now come to an end. And it was God who did it. It was God who brought this about. And it caused a hallelujah for judgment. Well, I want to move now to verse 4. Because verse 4 is going to be another reason for hallelujah. Or you might say hallelujah by a different group. It's hallelujah by the 24 elders in verse 4. And by the way, it's not just the 24 elders, it's also the four living creatures. But since we do view the 24 elders as the identity of the church, that's what I want to key in on. It says, "And the 24 elders," verse 4, "and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying," notice again, it doesn't say singing, it may be oratory, they may actually be singing, but it says, "Amen, hallelujah." Amen is that liturgical interjection. Hallelujah is that liturgical interjection. But let's just take a look here quickly at the elders, the 24 elders. By the way, this is going to be the last time in the book of Revelation that the phrase 24 elders is going to be mentioned. I think we're going to see the church implied after this, but as far as this group and its title, the 24 elders, which I believe is the church, it's the last time. Notice what they're doing. Notice what they always do. We've done a study on the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, and this seems to be their most appropriate response. They fall down, they fall prostrate before the Lord and do what? And they worship Him who sits on the throne. If you're a believer and you wonder what heaven is going to be like, what we're going to be doing, well, there are probably a lot of things that we don't know about, but here is a vivid picture. We will be in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? In a way, that's good enough. That should be good enough. Just to be in the presence of the Lord. Imagine it. In the presence of the Lord. In the presence of Yahweh. In the presence of the Lamb. And you know what? You couldn't keep silent and you couldn't remain on your feet in His presence. You know, now we're trying to understand who God is and His majesty and in His holiness, and we go to Isaiah 6 and the seraphim, who are very much like the four living creatures, are before Him constantly day and night, holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah gets a picture of that, he falls prostrate. And when we are there in that presence, I believe we will fall prostrate as well. And we will worship Him and we will thank Him because we're there, because we're saved by the blood of His Son. So we'll be in the presence of the Lord and we'll be preoccupied with adoration and worship. Do you ever love something or someone so much that you can't take your eyes off of them? That's the way Darlene was when we were dating. She was just constantly, I'm kidding. It's probably the other way around. But you hear sometimes someone would have the idea, well, gee, that's going to be boring. Not when you're talking about the Lord and being in His presence and who He is and truly understanding. You know, now we do studies on His attributes. Now we do studies on His character. And at times the Lord stretches our hearts and our souls and we love it and we go to Him in praise. And then we go back to life and we go back to work and we go back to problems. And we seem to lose that and that fades away. It's never fading away in heaven. Never. And so our favorite posture will be to be prostrate before Him and in worship. And we will continually give Him sacred praise. One of the words that we will say at some point is Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sacred praise and thanks to Him for His salvation, for His deliverance, and for His judgment. And for eternity, we are starting to get a taste of the end of Revelation. We are starting to get a taste of eternity. It makes me just want to shout, Hallelujah. Well, we see then they are all involved in this and they say Amen and Hallelujah. And that is, I believe, the church. And then in verse 5, we see hallelujah in heavenly praise. And by this I mean all those in heaven now are engaged in this. Nobody can keep quiet. Verse 5 reads, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Now, we don't know who the voice is. One would think maybe it was God because it came from the throne, but we know that there were beings who were there at the throne. Many think it most likely is one of the angels. It says, give praise to our God. So this whoever's speaking is identifying with this group, seems to be the case. But it's in front of the throne. And it's this call for unanimous praise of all of those who are in heaven. And by the way, I just want to say at this time that there have been really some references to the Hallel passage. If there was ever a New Testament section of Scripture that is an analogy of the Old Testament Hallel, it's this section right here. For we could go to Psalm 113:1, and there in Psalm 113:1 it says, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, O servants, bondservants of the Lord, praise His name." We could go to Psalm 115 of the Hallel Psalms, and it says, "He will bless those who fear the Lord," that's there, "the small together with the great," that's there. So there really does seem to be a connection with the Hallel of the Old Testament. As we look a little closer, we're getting the idea that this is universal praise. We really see it in verse 6. It says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." And the idea here is that the voices sound like waters. And I'm going to say that that's like a celestial harmony, harmonizing. Now, if you stand by the brook or waters or creeks and you're out there fishing, it makes some noise. But the noise is in unison. There's over here, there's a rock, and the water's crashing against the rock. And over here is a rock. But all of it together just seems like the sound of the water. And that's the idea of the harmony and the harmonizing of everyone who was there. And it's not just loud. It's deafening. It's like many Niagaras. Because what it says is, it says it sounds like mighty peals of thunder. It's shaking the foundations of heaven itself. I think one, because there's so many. I think two, because they're just singing it out. Now when we have our worship time and we sing together, surely there's times when the words that you're reading just reverberate with your soul and you just sing it out. I'm told that when I sing it out, I go off key. I take that as a compliment, because that means when I don't sing out loud, I am on key. But this is the idea that we'll all be on key with these perfect voices and the perfect angelic beings. But I think what we're adding here, when we talk in verse 5 of all the bondservants, and by the way, it's so great for us as a church, as believers, if that's us, and I believe it is, we're called His bondservants, just like Jesus was called the great servant, just like all of the writers of the New Testament call themselves the bondservant of Christ. But He's saying all who fear Him, the small and the great. So I think we're talking about all the angels now. I think we're talking about the raptured church. I think we're talking about the four living creatures. And I think we're talking about another group, the tribulation saints, the ones who were martyred. J. Vernon McGee says, "In the worship scenes of chapters 5 through 7, we saw the elders, the church, and the uncounted numbers of angels and created intelligences all worshiping God. Now, a great number of tribulation saints has been added to the chorus, and they are going to sing. This is something quite marvelous. This is the first time they have been able to utter the great note of praise of the Old Testament. Hallelujah! It is reserved for the final victory." And so we just see this heavenly praise and this universal praise. Verse 6, I think we have the hallelujah for the Lord's reign. We've already talked about the individuals. "Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying," there it is again, "saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." There's a hallelujah for this. And as you might imagine, in the hallelujah psalms, in the Hallel psalms, you'll see these adorations of praise. Particularly 146 verse 10. "The Lord will reign forever." Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah, it says. Psalm 146, verse 10. These are very close to the Old Testament hallelujah psalms. This expression, hallelujah, is reserved for these wonderful reverential moments. And we see it expressed here. Now, it says the Lord God, the Almighty. And we've seen that phrase before, and we've always identified that as the Father. And I believe it is. I believe the Son is part of that, because the answer is, what is it that we're talking about here? Well, we're talking about that He is Almighty. He is all-powerful. And He is going to reign and reign forever through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back in His second coming, will destroy the enemies, deliver Israel, and will usher in the millennial kingdom to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is talked about in Revelation 19:16. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But all of this praise now and adoration, in essence, is being given to the Father as it's all being orchestrated, it's all being accomplished. And we see that we're about to come to the end. Now, there is another hallelujah, another reason for hallelujah. It is, I believe, for the marriage of the Lamb. It's not stated hallelujah. Doesn't say hallelujah in it. These are the only four times it's mentioned in the New Testament and in Revelation. But I believe it carries over. There's another hallelujah. It's the hallelujah for the marriage of the Lamb. And we'll take next week to look at those particular verses. What I'd like to do for a moment is, now that we understand what hallelujah means, and it's in the particular psalms, and then even in those particular psalms are the Hallel psalms, psalms that they would sing during these feasts. I want to talk about the Messiah in the Hallel, the attributes of God in the Hallel, and the believers, or the believer's instruction in the Hallel. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Matthew 26, verse 30. In Matthew 26, this is before the Lord is going to be arrested. The Lord was partaking of the Lord's Supper with the disciples. When they completed this, it said in Matthew 26, 30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know what the hymn is. It just says a hymn. But again, during this time, this festival of the Passover, they are singing through the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 118 is put part of the Hallel. The word hallelujah is not mentioned one time in Psalm 118. However, it's a messianic psalm. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples, along with the rest of the Jewish people, celebrating, singing all of these psalms, and including Psalm 118. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 118, look at verse, and begin with verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. And this are the words that they most likely are all singing, including the Lord Jesus Christ. These are familiar to you, even though you may not have particularly read Psalm 118 recently. Verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Wow. And here's Christ possibly singing. No doubt He sung this, but possibly this is the hymn that they were singing on the way to the Mount of Olives. Now, the stone that has been rejected means His crucifixion has become the chief cornerstone, means His resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes that the Lord has done this." Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I know we sing that song and we sing that song every day and we're happy about the day that we have. And go ahead, you're a believer. You're a child of the King. Go ahead, you deserve it. But I really think that this is referring to the death and probably primarily the resurrection of Christ. That is the day which the Lord has made. The resurrection, that is the day of the true salvation and deliverance upon which everything else hangs. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples singing this as they go to the Mount of Olives. Verse 25, O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. That's a fantastic verse, but there's a sadness in it. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the Jewish people, have blessed you, the Messiah, from the house of the Lord. Except when he came, he was rejected by them, by many of them. I think of the Mount of Olives because I did have an opportunity to be there probably about the third or fourth time. I'm telling you, it's not that I'm can't remember. I can remember, but I can't stop talking about it. We got there early to Israel. We weren't with the group. We were in this place. All it was just a room with a bed in it, and that was fine because we were on the Mount of Olives. And you're thinking, well, the Lord comes back. You know, this is where he's going to stand. And so you're just thinking of that. And so we got up in the morning and we went out to a picnic bench. I don't think they had picnic benches back then in Jesus' time, but they had a picnic bench and we sat there and we each shared something from the Word and then we sang a song and then we left the Mount of Olives. So we did it exactly the opposite of the way that Jesus did it, but it doesn't matter. It's just incredible to think about the reality of all of these things confirmed by these locations. And here, as we're going through the Hallel, they were singing songs, Christ knowing, probably in a sense the only one who truly knew in the full sense that these psalms were talking about him. And by the way, this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. So is Psalm 110, but this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Well, what about the attributes of God in the Hallel? And I'm taking Hallel here in the general sense of all of the general hallelujah psalms. I thought I'd just look through there and see what is David, who wrote these things, what is he saying hallelujah for? What is he saying praise Yahweh for? Well, you don't have to turn here. I do have the list. In Psalm 106:48, they are praising the Lord because he is eternal. Says from everlasting to everlasting. We don't just have a strong man who's in position but will die one day. We have the Creator, the all-powerful one. He is the one who is in charge. And by the way, did you get the idea that he's sovereign and that he has it all under control? It's going to end exactly the way he determined that it would end. And I'm so glad that we're going to end up as his people. But here he's eternal. And that's how he can give you eternal life. If he wasn't eternal, you could go to heaven, but you couldn't be there forever. But because he's eternal, you will be eternal and have eternal life. Psalm 106 talks about his loving kindness is everlasting. So he's not just one who lives forever. He's one who lives forever with loving kindness. I'm so glad of that. I'm glad that doesn't run out. In Psalm 117, it says, the truth of the Lord is everlasting. The truth of the Lord. And we think of truth with judgment. We think of sin and judgment. But for the believer, he thinks of Christ, who died on the cross for our sin. And no sin was winked at, but every sin was judged. So now the truth is that our sins are forgiven and have been paid for, every one of them. And the truth of the reality that he in Jesus and Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And this is in opposition to the false teaching that goes on that we ever have to be careful of. It says in Psalm 135 that the Lord is good. This is something that David said, hallelujah. David knew of the Lord's chastisement. David loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord because he knew that the Lord was good. It's not we have this all-powerful being in there, but we don't know how he's going to act. We don't know if he's going to turn mean. No, the Lord is good, and whatever he does is right. And then Psalm 146:10 says, the Lord will reign forever. He is reigning now. He is in control. But there's a day coming when that will be in reality, in actuality. It will begin in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Up to this point, it has not been fulfilled. There is no descendant on David who will be there forever and ever. There have been descendants on the throne of David, but none who have been there forever. He will fulfill that. Well, quickly, what about us, believers, those who are God's people? And I believe there's instruction here in the Hallel of how to praise him, why to praise him. You know, we were talking the other day in Daniel about how to pray, and we went through aspects of prayer. And here's more. Here's more aspects of prayer. I don't know what to say when I pray. Well, just reflect these things. Reflect the things of the Scripture. Reflect God's attributes when you're praying. But here, God's people are to proclaim hallelujah. How? And by the way, each one of these verses has hallelujah in it. It says, first of all, in Psalm 116, in the courts of the Lord's house, proclaim hallelujah. As I was thinking about this, this applies to us. When we come here to church, is it just to say we've been here? Or when we come here to church, do we take it lightly? Now, we can have a lot of fun. And I'm just as ready to say a joke and laugh at a joke as anyone else. But when David thinks about going into the house of the Lord, he's thinking of praising Yahweh, using this sacred word. And so when we come in, it ought to be about, we ought to have at least this sense of worship, that this is serious. We have a great time as well. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we take this serious and the name of the Lord serious. We also see in Psalm 117, we say hallelujah, David did, because his loving kindness is toward us. We know his loving kindness is eternal. Here's the next thought. If you're a believer, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, his loving kindness is towards you. Wow. And by the way, if there is someone here or listening that doesn't know Christ, none of these hallelujahs apply to you if you don't know Christ. You can't praise the Lord. In fact, you're on the other end. You're on the end of judgment, that there will be a hallelujah for judgment of all those who reject Christ. But you could come to Christ even at this moment. Come to Christ who died on the cross for your sins and paid for every sin. Trust him and him alone as your Savior. And at that moment, he will forgive you, give you eternal life. And I guarantee you, you'll want to say hallelujah. It says, we can say hallelujah and come together to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. Praise is becoming of our God. That's why we ought to say hallelujah. There's no one else. We don't deserve the praise. And even if we do something okay, and we maybe get a little praise, it's not like praising the Lord, who is perfect, has always been perfect, who is loving, who has provided salvation, who is going to bring an end to unrighteousness, who is going to usher in at some point eternity. He is becoming of our praise. That is Psalm 147:1. Also, in one of the hallelujah psalms, Psalm 149:1 says, hallelujah, to sing a new song of salvation. And his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. It's very interesting that hallelujah is most often talked about in the groups of godly ones as they get together. Psalm 148 says, we are to praise the Lord from the heavens and in the heights. Now while on earth, we look to heaven and praise him. There's a day coming when we will praise him in heaven. Hallelujah. And it says in Psalm 115 that we say hallelujah because we're going to proclaim the Lord's praise forever. Forever. Not just once, not just one scene, but forever. Psalm 150, and I will ask you to turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150 perhaps expresses our heart's response best. Psalm 150 is not only that great psalm that talks about music and worship and all of that, but it talks about hallelujah. It's one of the hallelujah psalms. Psalm 150, verse 1. Notice it begins with hallelujah. Praise the Lord with an exclamation. In most versions, means hallelujah. So it goes, hallelujah, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty expanse. Verse 6, it ends with the hallelujah. Here it is. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, hallelujah. And one final thought. There's one more precious proclamation that I want to mention about hallelujah. And it's by the church. It's the one that we read of, not in the book of Psalms, but in Revelation 19:6, where John wrote the last usage of the 24 elders. This is, in a sense, the last picture we're getting of the 24 elders. What are they doing? They are falling down, worshiping Him in His presence, and using that magnificent and revered word, hallelujah. And they're saying, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And you know what? As a believer, you are reading of what's going to take place. I wonder if we'll remember this sermon. No, it's not about me. It's not about the sermon. We won't even remember it. It doesn't even matter. We'll be up there and we'll be experiencing this by praising Him with hallelujah. Now at this point, I want to ask all of God's people, not to say amen, but can I hear a hallelujah from all of God's people?
Hallelujah.
Amen. Let's close. Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage. It does give us that side of this narrative of your holiness and of your righteousness and your justice and your judgment. That is who you are, and we cannot divorce it, Lord. But there is another side, and we're moving to the other side. No wonder they're saying hallelujah in heaven for salvation and deliverance, for judgment by the church, the raptured church. Father, in unison with all those who are in heaven, and all saying hallelujah, the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Lord, I thank you, and this is good for us to hear this in the times in which we live, Lord, that you reign. This is good for us, Lord, as it gives us a breath of relief. It perhaps, Father, moves our tension. Perhaps it removes our worries. When we look into heaven and see you seated on the throne, Lord, that's where our calm comes from. That's where our peace that passes all understanding. Father, may we live in that so much that someone says, how can you be calm at a time like this? And we can say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.